Good evening, brothers and sisters in Christ. It brings me great joy and pleasure to once again be privileged with the task to share from what has been one of the more intriguing books in the canon of Scripture. The book of Daniel is in many ways a book, as I've mentioned before, that is often quoted in the New Testament. Sometimes the connection is very clear, sometimes it isn't. But as we go through this passage today has been described as some to be the most difficult chapter in the book of Daniel. Although, personally, I don't find it that difficult. I guess what is difficult about this would be the repetition of name and all that surrounds this. So, before we go any further, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you with humility. As we seek your face, God, we pray, Lord, that you look favorably upon us, even as we seek to study your word. Now I pray, Lord, that your spirit enlighten the hearts of each and every one of us, that we be receptive to the truth that you have spoken about in your word. And Father, may these words bring life to us, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me ask, how many of us here have actually had the privilege of engaging cults, or rather someone from a different cult, a cult? The word different cult perhaps implies we are a cult ourselves. So, how many of us have dealt with a cult before? One of you, okay. I think I know what you're referring to. Anyone here, anyone else, have you dealt with Mormons? Have you had Jehovah's Witness knock on your door on a Saturday morning? You have, yeah. All right, so a few of you, I notice, have. Now, one of the things when you encounter cults is that you realize one of their message, I mean, it comes in a variety of different ways, but it usually boils down to the fact that Christianity has been corrupted. It doesn't matter whether you take Mormonism, or you take Jehovah's Witness, or you take the newly quite popular group coming out in Malaysia, the Mother of God movement. All these movements really have one thing in common, that is, they believe the Orthodox Christian faith, as we understand it in Christian history, has been lost. And therefore, it has been, these groups were appointed by God, as it were, to restore Christianity to its former state of glory. Now, if you've experienced cult, you'll know exactly what I mean. So, for example, in my many confrontations or dialogues with Mormons, I have come to realize that they often talk about, one of the first things they will do is they will hand you a leaflet. In that leaflet, they would have something that's, it goes along like this. They would say it's the Great Apostasy. And they would basically tell you that the early church, after the apostolic period, that was a great apostasy where Christianity lost a lot of the things that Jesus was teaching about. And for many, many years, many centuries, these teachings were lost. But thanks be to God, you know, in the 17th century, God, through his angel, revealed to Joseph Smith the truth in order to bring Christianity back once again to the right track. Now, if you heard this, one of the things that I wanted to know, because I'm a fan of history, I love history. I know this is not something that is popular about most people my age, but then again, I've always been weird. I want to be a pastor, and not many people want to do that too. So what I did is, I wanted to know more, because I really enjoy church history. And I wanted to ask them, where is it in church history did it go wrong? If you could pinpoint to me the exact area where, you know, we went into this apostasy, maybe I could look into them and fact check you on that. It's quite interesting. They said, we don't know. They didn't know when the great apostasy took place. Very well. My next question is, and I didn't ask this as a trap question. I was honestly trying to find truth myself, always interested to hearing the other side. My next question is, you don't know, you claim you don't know when this apostasy took place. Could you at least point me to, or tell me what was the nature of the apostasy? What exactly went wrong? So they told me, for example, the taking of the Lord's Supper, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. I'm pretty sure they didn't use the word ordinance, but the Lord's Supper, it's been changed. We're not doing it the way it's supposed to be done. And so as I began to speak with them, they brought out some things like priesthood and proper priesthood and so forth. But that really got me thinking. I asked them, how do you do the Lord's Supper in the Mormon church? And they told me with water and with bread. And immediately a naughty idea came into my mind. The next question was, how do you think Jesus did it? What, bread? Wine. At least the liquid was red, that we know. My next question was, how do we do it? Do you know how we do it? We know some of the churches use wine, some don't. Bread and wine, typically. So, who is really not following the Lord's Supper as it was done originally? They got the point. But they say, no, we had apostles tell us that that's not how it should be done. But you get the point. In the process of dialoguing with them, the central thrust of the message is that truth has been lost. Can truth be lost? I will deal with this idea about can truth that is revealed to us, the truth of God revealed in His Word to us, can it be lost? It doesn't matter, as I said, whether you take the Mormon cult or even the Quran for that matter. I mean, not the Quran, but Muslims in general today would say that there's been a corruption in the Bible. There's been a corruption in the Old Testament, there's been a corruption in the New Testament. I think they would go to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1, if I'm not mistaken, to say it, talking about the lying pen of the scribes, to talk about how this has been corrupted. But you get the point. People very often come up with new teachings because they believe that truth could not be preserved in God's Word. Now again, as I said, I will deal with that later. But what we have here today is rather interesting. You would remember the word last week, the book of truth, all this is here. What the angel is going to do here is demonstrate to us what is going to happen in the next 400 years history of the Jewish people. This period is often referred to as the 400 silent years or the intertestamental period. Many people have been asking, you know, the question, what has gone on in this period of church history? What has happened? We know there are certain books that were written in this period, notably the Maccabean books that came up, presuming to tell us about the Maccabean Wars and so forth. But when most people use the word silent years, what they often imply by that is that God did not talk about these years or that God was silent throughout these years. I believe that this is a misunderstanding, because while it is true on the one hand that God did not raise any prophets after Malachi in about 400 BC to give any new revelation, Daniel's writings in this particular chapter, which we've just heard from our deacon Abraham, chapter 11 verses 1 to 20, really describes in detail the events that are going to be unfolding during these 400 silent years. So, as the scripture says in the book of Acts chapter 14, God has not left Himself without witness. He has made Himself clear. What indeed is the revelation that is coming to Daniel here? Here I think we need to point out a few things before we get into the historical context. The first, let's get into the historical context. So, we need to understand the context before we get into the book of Daniel, at least in this chapter, to make certain things clear. The first thing is that these events that you're seeing about, or whatever is happening here, is really happening in the third year of Cyrus. The way we know this is because this is what was stated in the previous chapter, Daniel chapter 10. So Daniel chapter 10 really describes that it's basically an introduction, a prelude to what's going to unfold in chapters 11 and 12. 12 is really going to be a summary of all this. So, in Daniel chapter 10, it tells us that this is the third year of Cyrus. We know that to be 536 BC. And this also means that what we are seeing here is a continuation of what we left out in Daniel chapter 10, verse 21. Daniel 10, 21 says, "But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth." We're going to be looking a little bit more into that later. "There is none who contends by my side except except Michael, your prince. So that's Daniel chapter 10, verse 21. The continuation in Daniel chapter 11, verse 1 is that, is that, as for me, in the first year of Darius, the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. So there's a connection. You see the word "and" there, implying that there is actually a connection between chapters 10 and 11. So again, biblical scholars here begin to ask, why is there a separation in chapters 10 to 11? There really shouldn't be one. So some people say perhaps people misunderstood, the one who was doing the chapter division misunderstood the first year of Darius to mean that this was a new event unfolding in the first year of Darius. It most certainly is not. It is a continuation, but rather what the angel is saying here, he's going back to say what he did in the first year of Darius. So my point, even before we begin, is that this is a continuation of chapter 10. It is not anything new. The next fact we need to point out is that the context suggests that this revelation by an angel is coming, not random. Nothing in Scripture really is random, but this is coming as a result, a response, if you like, to Daniel's prayer. If you remember in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is very troubled because there isn't... I'm sorry about this. Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is troubled because of the problems that the exiles are facing in Jerusalem. Cyrus has just given the green light. The people of Israel have gone back to Judah. But when they go back to Judah, they face a problem. There are persecutions from their neighbors coming in. They struggle to deal with that. In this whole process of trying to settling in, after 70 years being away from Judea, they really find themselves in a whole lot of trouble. And here is where the book of Daniel, chapter 10, Daniel is now troubled. As I said last week, it seems by the flow of chapter 9 that the book of Daniel should have been over by chapter 9 because God has answered the prayer, the exiles go home. But no, the problems are just beginning for the people of Israel. And this is really the context here. If you miss this, then we're going to chapter 11, wondering what on earth is going on, why is all these pictures of northern king, southern king coming in. Really the context is Daniel in his naivety is thinking the end of the 70 years, it is going to be a happy ending for the people of Israel. It most certainly is not. They are going to go through even more tribulations until the anointed one comes. So now you understand, we understand this, we understand why the Jews were anticipating the coming of the Anointed One. They were awaiting a political Messiah because of the troubles that they were going to go through in this next 400 years. So that's the context. The angel's revelation is very much a response to Daniel's fasting and prayer for his people. So the revelation is concerning the people of God in Israel. Number five. The predictive prophecy that we're going to see in chapter 11 is so clear, so spectacularly accurate, that many Old Testament scholars, and when I use the word Old Testament scholars, not all of them are Christian. In fact, some of the top New Testament scholars are atheists at the moment. So you can become a biblical scholar and then don't believe in the Bible at all, and you start treating it like some sort of literature. That is actually pretty common in the West now, particularly in liberal Germany and so forth. But what's happening here is that most scholars, when they look at this, they don't doubt this is accurate because it is very much confirmed by history. What they have to do now is to say, perhaps this was written during the Maccabean period. It has to be written during the Maccabean period because how else do you account for this? We don't believe in a God who can speak. We don't believe in a God who can prophesy with such accuracy. We don't believe that God can do such things. So the only alternative is it must have been written later on. But if we have just read Daniel chapter 9, we'll realize just how foolish this view is, because in Daniel chapter 9, it predicts the death of the Messiah, the Anointed One. We went through that, didn't we, in chapter 9. So in chapter 9, in detail, the exact period of years leading up to the death of Jesus, even if it were written in the Messianic, in the Maccabean period, how do you explain the fact that it prophesies the death of Christ? Whatever it is, we know that whatever was written in Daniel chapter 9 came before Jesus died, because when Jesus was about to be crucified, in his trial, Jesus quotes Daniel chapter 7. When asked, "Are you the Son of God? Tell us, I charge you under oath under the Lord. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One." Jesus says, "You say that I am, and I say to all of you, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Almighty One, coming in the clouds of heaven." Jesus was quoting Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. So whatever it is, and this was before his death, Jesus knew of the existence, and so did the people of the book of Daniel, even before his death. So the idea that this came about later is really false. What we have in our hands today, church, is very much a demonstration of how well God knows and has written the events that are about to unfold. If there is any demonstration, there is any evidence of how this world is ordered out according to the sovereignty and the plan of God, this is it. This is it. Because scholars cannot escape how accurate what we have here. All they can do is merely suggest a later date of writing. Next, of course, is that the other thing I want to mention there is that it doesn't make sense to say it's later, because at least 57 times in this passage, you see the word "shall" being used in a future tense. He shall, they shall, he shall come, he shall go, he shall make war. 57 times from verses 2 to 20. That every bit of it tells you it is written in future tense. It hasn't happened yet. So at best, whoever is writing this must either be a fantastic liar, or it doesn't make sense, because however good a liar he is, how then did he predict the death of Christ before Christ died? So we really are left with only one logical conclusion. This is very much the hand of God we have here. And the message, as so very often as we hear in Scripture, is trustworthy. The final thing I wish to point out here is that this passage, really, if you're looking in Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 to 20, is really an introduction to an Antichrist figure of the Old Testament, Antiochus the Fourth, better known as Epiphanes. And of course, we've spent some time discussing about him in the past, but this passage is really a prelude, an introduction of what is going to happen, the levels of deception that are going to happen leading up to that period. So I do hope that with the context in mind, the rest of the text begins to make a little bit more sense. Now, as we go through this, if you're not a fan of history, you're really going to struggle with this, because it's inescapable. It's a lot of historical facts, mundane maybe. So if it comes across as mundane, I really do apologize, but this whole text is really clogged with historical fact one after another. So let's get to the first verse, and I'll get back again to what I said about the connection between Daniel chapter 10 and Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, verse 1 says, As for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Now, if you're just reading Daniel chapter 11, verse 1, you have to be asking, what on earth is meant by him? Who does the word him refer to? What are the implications? You see, if you're just reading Daniel chapter 11, verse 1, just from that very first verse alone, when you read the word "I stood up," the angel speaking, of course, to confirm and strengthen him, you begin to assume this angel confirmed and strengthened Darius. Now, what would the implication be if that were the case? What is the logical implication if this angel is somehow assisting the pagan king Darius? Well, it really means that all the evil empires in the world are really being assisted by God's holy angels. I don't think that really fits very well with the idea that Scripture presents, that the the state of the rulers of the world are really very much in rebellion against Yahweh. And it can't be that. So how then do you explain Daniel chapter 11, verse 1, which says, as for me, the angel speaking, he stood up in the first year of Darius to confirm and strengthen him. Here's where, as I said again, if we go back to chapter 10, it begins to make more sense. The final verse of chapter 10, verse 21 says, but I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. Now, if you read Daniel chapter 10, if you had come last week with Daniel chapter 10, you would realize that this angel was stuck with the prince of Persia. And he was rescued by Michael. And what the angel is actually trying to say with Daniel chapter 11 verse 1 is that before all this happened in the first year of Darius, I assisted Michael. Michael returns the favor, if that makes sense. So the word him here refers to Michael, the archangel, and not to Darius. And that's by understanding chapters, the last chapter of that of Daniel chapter 10 verse 21. So it begins here by saying that this angel, some say it's Gabriel, I don't know, is confirming and strengthening Michael, the prince of the people of God, right at the start of this whole thing. And it kind of tells you what really is going on, because if this is true, it seems to imply that there seems to be a constant angelic involvement during this period, especially when you look at Daniel chapter 6, verse 22. Daniel is thrown in the lion's den. I said last week that this period, Daniel chapter 6, happens around the same time when Daniel is writing chapters 10, 11, and 12. It's around the same time. And when Daniel is thrown into the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6, verse 22, his answer to the king, when the king asks, are you okay? His answer is, my God has sent his angel to shut the lion's mouth, that they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you. What Daniel is trying to say is that there's a lot of angelic involvement, which I think sadly has been overplayed on some circles. Like in the charismatic circles, for example, this has certainly been overplayed, that you see angels and demons behind everything. We recently in PBC, for a staff lunch, we went to this restaurant called Dragon, Golden Dragon or something. This was a restaurant in near Klanajaya or Paramount. You can't even go into a restaurant like that because it somehow implies allegiance to the Antichrist. As ridiculous as sometimes that may sound, some people hold to that. I'm not here to say where I stand, but the point is that you can overplay the angelic involvement to mean that the angels and demons behind everything. On the other hand, you could go to the other extreme, which is, mind you, equally as dangerous, to say that there is no angelic or demonic involvement anywhere at all. As I said last week, we begin to live like naturalists, pretending that all there is just the material world. Friends, we are engaged, whether we like it or not, whether we are aware of it or not, we are entrenched in a spiritual warfare. The world is not just physical, it is very much spiritual. And so, recognizing angelic and demonic involvement in the kingdoms of the world is really crucial for us to understand what's going on in our lifetime, what's going on in our church, what's going on in our spiritual lives. All these things have spiritual implications or causes. For example, the crisis in the Middle East till today. The book of Daniel is going to talk about the plight of the people of Israel for the next 400 years. Has that period of plight been over? It certainly has not. The people of Israel are still very much on the headlines in today's news. And I wonder if anyone would have the courage to stand up at this point and say, no, that's purely coincidental. It's just coincidental that Middle Eastern politics, foreign policy, tends to be one of the most important agendas in the UN Council of Meeting, in the UN Human Rights Meeting, and so forth. I don't believe that. I think there's some level of spiritual interference. That's why Israel-Palestine conflicts are still going on to today. Whichever side you're on doesn't really matter. But the point is, it is no coincidence. May I even go to the extreme of saying what happened in GE14 was no coincidence. It was something spiritual going on. The churches were united, weren't they, in the common prayer. So we need to recognize something here. There is something spiritual going on. You are looking at people and we are looking at men and saying, this person is a bad person, that person is a good person. This really betrays naivety on the part of the Christian. There are spiritual things going on. I'm not overplaying them, but I think it will be unwise to downplay this. So, what am I getting to here? There needs to be a sense of awareness, and I think this is what the text here in Daniel chapter 11 is emphasizing as we go forward. Now then, to the more interesting part of Daniel chapter 11, we get to verse 2. It says here in verse 2, "Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them." So which are the four here? I do apologize, I had to edit something there, and that really shows. Cyrus was the king here. So behold, three more kings imply that there has to be three more kings next to Cyrus, because everyone knew this was the third year of Cyrus. So the next king we see here is Cambyses, that Cyrus' sons, he rules. After him comes another king called Bardis, and after that another king called Darius the Great. Please do not confuse him for the Darius the Mede that was described here. It's not the same person. So, again, one of the problems we're going to have as we go through this is that a lot of people, these kings, have the same names. So the tendency is to conflate them with one another. I hope you pay careful attention. So there were three kings that came right after Cyrus, and it says, and a fourth, verse 2, shall be far richer than all of them. That turns out to be the fourth guy right at the bottom there, Xerxes, also known as Xerxes the Great. The biblical name he has is Ahasuerus, and you can read about him in Esther chapter 1. Now, what I found very intriguing is, why on earth does Daniel have to say, of all the descriptions he can give for a king, the angel's description is that he is far richer than all of them. Let's ask ourselves logically what's going on here. Isn't a king supposed to be rich? Doesn't the phrase "dine like a king" imply richness? Yeah, so if a king is supposed to be rich, what's the point of saying he's a rich king? That seems to be a kind of a redundant repetition, doesn't it? So I see there's something more going on here. The fact that he says he's far richer than all of them talks about intensity and level. This king was lavish, speaking about Xerxes the First. Now, why does the scripture describe him that way? Why does the angel describe him that way? So that when you see of a king that is more lavish than all the above, you begin to realize the prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Now, it's interesting that in the book of Daniel, no other mention is made about this particular king, whom we know through secular history is Xerxes the Great. But if you go to another book in the Bible, Esther chapter 1, verse 1 to 9, you begin to see him described in great length. I'm going to try and rush through this. This is Esther chapter 1, verse 1 to 9. "Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media and the nobles of and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed them the riches," here's where we saw the word again, "of his royal glory and the splendor and the pomp of his greatness for many days." Normally, if you have a party or a feast, it doesn't extend too long. His extended 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. As if the 180 days were not enough to end the 180 days, let's add another 7 days to commemorate it. That's half a year, isn't it? Or at least more than it. So you get the idea that this king was so lavish that he spent half a year in partying. Now, what were the other descriptions about him? There were white cotton curtains, violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement, I can't pronounce this word, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavish according to the bounty of the king. And the drinking, let me just leave it at that. The drinks were served in golden vessels. My word, this guy was quite rich, wasn't he? He makes the Hermes handbag look like nothing. This was the richness of this king is described here in Esther chapter 1. So without any mistake, this was lavish even by ancient standards. This guy is referred to here as Xerxes is the one that Daniel is referring to here. Now what happens to Xerxes according to the text is quite interesting, because when he has become strong, the text says, through his riches he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece, and then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of the heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to the others beside this. Now, I'm just going to try and run through this as quickly as I can, because really, it's not my intention to give a history lesson here, but it's an inescapable with this text. So do bear with me. Xerxes, once he became rich, history tells us that he campaigned against the Greeks in the Battle of Thermopylae. Now, many of us may have heard of the movie 300. And this is that same battle that is referred to. Interestingly enough, it was not 300 men that were there. It was about 7,000, it was estimated, men from King Leonidas of Sparta who stood up against 70,000 men of Xerxes. Now, the story goes that a traitor really handed over the information of how to get past the defenses of this Greek army, and that's how eventually Xerxes was able to overcome them. But eventually it cost him about 20,000 people. So it confirms what the text says, that he set out to wage war against the Greeks. He did it again in the Battle of Salamis later, and this time he was completely defeated, 50,000 fatalities. He lost nearly all his ships, and I wonder whether that's the reason why in ancient Persian religion the saltwater sea is really considered demonic. I wonder if it could be due to this. But the fact of the matter is, the Persians got beaten, even though they were the greater army, to a much smaller Greek army, confirming what Scripture says here, that he shall arise, he shall rule with, that he will stir up against the kingdom of Greece. But here's where the king, it goes on to say that this mighty king shall arise and shall rule. It's referring to Alexander the Great. There is really little doubt here among scholars. They all understand that this has to be Alexander the Great who ruled, but when he came up, he was immediately taken off. He died at a very young age, really unable to enjoy the fruit of his success. His kingdom was divided. It says in the text that his kingdom was broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven. We understand from secular history it was divided by his four generals. The details are all there. But what is more interesting is it says there it will be divided, but not to his posterity. And the term posterity really refers to descendants. It didn't go to Alexander's descendants, because both Alexander's descendants, his two sons, Alexander and Heracles, were both murdered. So this is an exact prophecy of what's going on. And after that, what we're going to see here is the description between the kings of the north and south. I'm really going to try and be as brief as I can on this, because I think the details are important only to emphasize the place of Israel. Now, if you look at this map, this was really the map of the Persian, the Greek Empire. So the Persians went to sea battle against the Greeks, defeated. The Greek army under Alexander the Great come marching here. They take over the whole empire. And then in the height of their success, Alexander the Great is dead. The kingdom goes to his four generals. Eventually, it comes down to just two, what is referred to as the northern kingdom, which is really based in Syria, and the southern kingdom based in Egypt. Now, it's very interesting that the term used here is north and south. Because this term, really, to be honest, it could refer to anyone, right? If you use the word north and south, of course, when any two countries fight, one of them is going to be north and one of them is going to be south, unless Malaysia picks a fight with Singapore. In that case, they're just east and west. So what is the significance of saying north and south here? I think it has very much to do with who this prophecy is addressed to. If you look at who the prophecy is addressed to, it's really to Judea, the people of Israel who have just gone back. Syria is directly north of Israel, and likewise, Egypt, which is the king of the south, is directly south of Israel. And this gives us a clue to what the message is all about. The descriptions of north and south is relative to the people of Israel. It is written to them to tell them about those who are north of them and south of them. They're direct neighbors as it is. So what is going to happen here to the kings of the north and to the south? Again, I don't have time to get into big detail on this. I'm just going to try and sum it up as soon as I can. The scripture verses are in the side. We've already read them, so I'll be rather brief here. So what happens is that verse 5 speaks about let me bring out verse 5 on my... Here, so basically verse 5 speaks about the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be great, shall be a great authority. It speaks here of the kings of the south. They all have the same name, as I said. You have the Seleucus, which is really from Syria, and the Ptolemaic Empire, which is these guys who are ruling from Egypt. And it's in the first verse 5, it was fulfilled by when Ptolemy the first moved against Seleucus and occupied Israel. Notice the significance has to do with Israel being under the oppression of both these two tyrants. And after that, verse 6 says, after some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. Now, interestingly enough, Ptolemy II arranged a marriage of this woman called Bernice to Antiochus II, Antiochus, of course, king of the north, and it ended with the death of this woman, Bernice, at the hands of Laodice's hand. So this is really, again, it's going to get into a lot of detail here, and I'm trying to skip over that as fast as I can. Verse 7 and 8 implies the same thing. Ptolemy attacked Syria with great success, took home great treasures. Verse 9 and 10 is confirmed when Antiochus' dad picks a fight with Egypt in 240 BC. You see something, again, verse 11 and 12. Let me read verse 11 as I go on here. Verse 11 says, apologies. Then the king of the south moved with rage and shall come out to fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude and shall be given into his hands. Verse 12 says, and when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. It talks here about the battle of Raphia, which took place on 22nd of June, 217 BC. Ptolemy wins the initial battle but is unable to sustain it. Verse 13 talks about Antiochus recovering in that period, the king of the north, and in 200 BC he gains control of Israel, and again from Ptolemy. I hope that you see the main thrust of this whole thing is that Israel is really a buffer state in middle, exchanging from one tyrant to another. Antiochus III wins a great victory as prophesied in verses 15 and 16. It's Sidon, and he settles himself in Palestine. That's where Israel is. And verse 17 talks about Antiochus III, again the same person who gave his daughter Cleopatra. Cleopatra. Now, this is not to be confused with the famous Cleopatra, whose story with Mark Antony is something that is common in history lessons. This is not that. This is really someone who is much before that. Gave his daughter to Cleopatra, to Ptolemy in marriage. She sided with her husband instead. So they're trying to engage in a lot of deception here, is what the text is trying to say, to really crunch it down as quick as possible. there are a lot of deceptions going on. One is trying to control the other. The other is trying to use deceptions, giving their daughters in marriage, hoping that this enables them to win, but eventually backfiring. This goes on for a period of close to 400 years until eventually the Romans come in. Now, the whole point of this whole thing is really leading up to the coming of Antiochus, who is really going to be this Antichrist figure. He's going to set himself against the people of God. This is what the whole text is really boiling down to. And that's really going to be discussed in verses 21 onwards next week. But the point of this verse, if anything, is in response to Daniel's prayer, saying to Daniel that you're hoping for you're hoping for some peace for the people of Israel. It's not going to come. There is really going to be no peace, because the message is focused on the Prince of Peace, who will ultimately bring the final peace. So if there is anything here, this what Daniel chapter 11 goes on to do is really to prepare the way for a person who is a heroic person who is going to ultimately bring victory for the people of Israel. Now, most people would say that Jesus is not the Messiah. One of the main reasons they feel he's not the Messiah is because he didn't succeed in bringing peace to them. But if they had bothered to read Daniel chapter 9, Daniel talks about how the death of Christ eventually leads to victory, and that Daniel 10 begins with a glorious Christ, as we discussed last week. So the whole point of this is that the people of God is really going to go through an oppressing time, and I think based on this, we are able to draw two conclusions which I shall sum this whole thing up with. The first conclusion is that there is a book of truth. There is a book of truth. This is in chapter 10, verse 21, where the angel talks about the book of truth, in which the fate of the world seems to be written down. Now, what is this book of truth? Now, the text doesn't really tell us what is inscribed here apart from what the angel reveals in chapter 11. But if there is any hint we get, there is a book of truth in which God has ordained the mysteries of the world to culminate to fall into his perfect plan. Now, with that said, the angel says to Daniel in chapter 11, verse 2, which we read, that he would show Daniel the truth. Now, if you were to take this phrase, the truth, we would realize that the New Testament, particularly Jesus Christ, uses this phrase so many times that I wonder if he had drawn it from Daniel's writings. For example, when Jesus was about to face tribulation, being killed on the cross, in his testimony to Pilate, Pilate says to him, "Are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." What does Jesus mean here when he says everyone on the side of the truth listens to his voice? Well, this is really in opposition to the world, as we saw here in these previous chapters, where the world engages in not truth, but deceit. The world uses deceit. If you look back through all these battles, if you look through the details of it, it is one king after another sending deceptive ploys to the other and hoping to gain victory out of it. God, on the other hand, triumphs with truth. What has this got to do with us? If anything, it gives us comfort to know that God has a plan and a purpose to the events that unfold in our world. Brothers and sisters, there are times we go through life and we assume that God is asleep. This is not uncommon. This is not to say that we lack faith, but it is, may I say this rather loosely, what it is to be human. To sometimes be skeptical. You know, when I studied apologetics, I was very, in the early stages, I had to distinguish between unbelief and doubt. Doubt is not a bad thing. Doubt is not the enemy of God. Unbelief is really what God is against. Unbelief is, regardless of how much evidence is presented, there will still be that resistance against God. To doubt is to, as one scholar says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That is really the attitude of a Christian who struggles when he faces things in life that he can't understand. There are times as Christians that we face things in life. Just last week, there's only been once before this that I've spoken in a wake service prior to last week. Last week, I had two wake services I spoke at. So it was a new experience for me because I'm not used to speaking in wake services. But it tells you that sometimes when things happen, when things happen that we don't expect, we begin to wonder whether God is awake or whether God has gone on energy-saving mode. What's really going on? The fact of the matter is God is never asleep. The Bible makes it very clear, in fact, explicitly spells this out, that he who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleep. He is always awake. In fact, he urges us to be vigilant and to watch and pray. So, if there is any comfort from the details that I just skimmed through just now, rushing through, if any of you want the charts for that, please let me know. I'll be very happy to give you the chart so that you can tie the pieces together in your own reading. But the message is this, that when we are unsure about the events that happen in our life, it's okay. There is a book of truth in which God has written everything down. Now, does this mean that everything is fated, that there is basically no point to anything, you know, everything is just fated? No, it's not. There's a big difference between God having a plan and fatalism. And the difference is this. When things are fated, it means things are written and nothing changes. Everyone acts robotically and in line, doing what they're supposed to do. But if God has a plan, what happens is man has the capacity to go against God's plan. He does. There are many times in Scripture that people went against God's plan. But the difference with a God who has a plan, and what is really happening in Daniel chapter 11, is that God will send his angels to correct things. God sends his agents to bring things back. There were times that things go off. For example, Islam today, the presence of Islam, Islamic, radical Islam today in the world, is very much the plan of God. When you say things like that, people get disturbed. But one of the things I do is to point them back to Scripture where Ishmael was about to die. You see, Islam should not have been here. The terrorist attacks on the September 11th should not have happened. ISIS should not have happened. But you see, when Ishmael was dying, God sent his angel and resuscitated that boy. So if it was God's plan, in fact, if God had done nothing, there would have been no Arabic nation today. But it was central to the plan of God, whatever it is, to have them there. And he went out of his way to resuscitate the boy through his angels. And the point is that God uses his angelic beings in the spiritual realm to always set things right. Man may go astray, but God will bring it right. It is not fatalistic. It is God's sovereignty, lording himself over how things go along. And this should give us comfort when we know that we are in the hands of God. There is no greater privilege than to throw ourselves at his hands and to trust him, to know that his plans for us are always good. Sure, they may go through tough times, the early church did, but nevertheless, they also believed that God was good. And speaking of tough times, this leads to my second and final point, that there is a war against truth. What do I mean by that? There is an amount of deception, as I mentioned earlier, in the kingdoms that come in. Intrigue, verse 6 talks about how the intrigue happens. It's just one example. There are just lots of them, too many to list up there. But there is an amount of deception and betrayal that happens in these earthly kingdoms. And the kingdom of God should not follow them. We triumph not by our cunning. We triumph not by our cleverness. We triumph simply by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And our testimony is truth because we speak of him who himself is truth. Some, according to this text in verse 14, have tried to help God. They bring in, some people feel that, you know what, God cannot get things done himself. According to verse 14, let me reread verse 14 again, since we skipped over it. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people, the angel says to Daniel, shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Meaning that at this time, there are going to be people who are trying to help God fulfill his plans. They are not of God because they are violent. But it says here, notice the word it says here, the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision. Notice what is the priority here. They want to lift themselves up. And there are people, many people, who come to God to use the truth of God to lift themselves up. Pastors need to be aware of this. We are very much in danger of being using this as well. But I think not just pastors are in danger of this. This is true for all Christianity itself. The kingdom of God is at war by deception and all the schemes of the world. And sometimes, even so, those on the side of truth must be careful that they do not use the truth to exalt themselves, because ultimately there is only one who is exalted. And finally, in the plan and scheme of God in the whole thing, we see that God's people are very much at the center of the conflict. John chapter 15, verse 18 to 19, Jesus says to his disciples before leaving this world, if the world hates you, please know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If we become a friend of the world, and I mean friend here not as being nice to them or being Christian to them, but what I mean is to joining them in the schemes that they do, we cannot call ourselves friends of God. There is a line that needs to be drawn, because there is a war against truth. And sometimes people feel that if it's so easy, if God only reveals truth to us, if God could only drop down from heaven the truth to us, we would all happily accept. That is naivety. Let me close with an example. In the parable that Jesus Jesus very often in his parables doesn't quote names. But there was one parable that Jesus actually used names. Any of you remember which parable that Jesus quoted an actual name in the process of the parable? Lazarus. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And if you notice the end of that story, of course, we're not going to go through that whole long parable. But if you come to the end of that story, you would realize that the one in hell, who is not of God, says to Father Abraham, trying to correct Father Abraham's theology, as it seems, he says to Father Abraham, if you could send Lazarus to my brothers, they would believe and they would not come here. And Abraham says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. If they wouldn't listen to Moses and the prophets, i.e. scripture, they won't listen to anyone, even if you come out of the grave. But the rich man insists. He says, no, Father Abraham, unless a dead man go, you know, they will not come back. Abraham reiterates his point again. But the fact of the matter is, we sometimes can think that if only God were to just drop truth down, there wouldn't be any war against truth. People would wholeheartedly accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. If only people see the revealed Son of God today, people would bow on his feet and hail him Lord and God. That is not true. In fact, you know, the biggest irony of that whole story is that Abraham ended in saying, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not listen, even if Lazarus were to be raised from the dead. Now, Jesus, why on earth does Jesus use the word Lazarus? I don't know. But the funny thing is, Jesus, later on in the Gospels, did raise a dead man called Lazarus out of the dead. And you would expect the rich man, which should have referred to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, to immediately fall on his feet, and Lazarus had been dead for a few days. Instead, if you read the Gospel of John, where it's described, they didn't say that Now this is truly the Messiah, since he has raised the dead man. They said, let's find a way to kill him now, because with this sign, we are in trouble. Even if truth were to be let down, the world would reject it. We live in a world that hates the truth. How then should we be in light of all this? The only hope and assurance we have as the church is that God's truth will prevail. Coming back and concluding now with what I started today, the cults always accuse us of losing truth. Let me say this, truth cannot be lost. The same God who spoke is able to preserve his own words. There was in the book of Jeremiah itself, Jeremiah, the king tried to destroy Jeremiah's writings. What happened? God told Baruch to rewrite the whole thing again. There was no problem. God's memory never fails. He has no limit in his memory card. It is limitless. His word will not fail. He says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Friends, we exist today on the power of Jesus Christ's blood. And that's all it is. The truth of God will always prevail. Nothing can thwart the truth. If anything from this whole passage in Daniel, it should lead us to comfort and trusting in God. No matter what the circumstances in your spiritual life or my spiritual life, no matter what the circumstances in the life of this church, we stand on the promises of God that the gates of hell will not prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, but that the truth of God will ultimately prevail. As I invite the worship team up to close us, can I please read to you a quote, a song written by a man who was under persecution himself, Martin Luther, a famous hymn that you might have heard of. Let me read the words of his hymn, and then we will close with the song, How Great Thou Art. This is what Martin Luther says in his song, A Mighty Fortress. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe that seek to work us woe, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. But did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the men of God's own choosing. That ask who that this may be, Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Finally, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God had will his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Let's look to God in prayer before I pass the time to the worship team. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, and we just want to say, God, that we trust your promises, God. Your truth will prevail. And your truth is found in the person of Jesus Christ, glorified in Daniel chapter 10, glorified now at the right hand of the Father, will be glorified when he comes again. Lord, it's on his name, God, that we stand and testify, God, your word. Lord, let us as your church, God, be instruments of your truth. In our everyday life, when we face difficult circumstances, let us be reminded of the truth. The truth that will triumph through us. And though this world may seek, God, to extinguish that truth, Father, we pray, Lord, that you always remind us that you are never asleep. Your plan and your book of truth will be fulfilled. You, the Lord, have spoken, and you will bring it to pass. Let us, your church, put our trust in thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.